Brothers and sisters, please stand together as we listen to the Word of God in honor of His Word. We rise this morning as we listen, remember, and be careful how you hear, because this is the Word of the living God. I will begin at verse 29 and read through the end of the chapter. We'll pick up in the middle of Peter's sermon. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and glory and honor. We thank you for the promises that you have made in your word. We thank you now that we can hear those promises proclaimed, and that later on we can see those promises demonstrated and shown forth to us visibly and tangibly. We're so grateful for your goodness and for the good news of the gospel. We praise you for your great love that you show to us. By your Spirit's power, be with us as your word is proclaimed and heard. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you're a pastor some weeks, you're thinking through the sermon title and you know, you just land that really catchy sermon title. You know, just pow. You know, it packs everything you wanted to say into three or four words. And then some weeks, you know, you kind of come up with a clunker. You know, it's like, well, here it is. This is what I'm preaching on. And I think that my sermon title today is not necessarily a clunker. It's not all that catchy, but it does perfectly describe where we want to go. And I want to talk about the covenant of grace and the sacraments because they provide the perfect transition point from talking about the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit into the life of the church. What is it that the church started to do? What is it that the new infant church in Acts began to practice? Because when you hear a title like the Covenant of Grace and the Sacrament, you might start to think, here comes the theological treatise. Now here comes that seminary class, okay, honey, nudge me, bump me if I start to nod. I hope it doesn't become one of those, right? Hope it's not a dry, dusty snoozer. But listen, what if I had called the sermon by a different name? What if, for example, I had said, God's unbreakable promise and everlasting love for you? Maybe a little more catchy, right? Or how about this one? A wedding ring and a palace for the bride of Christ. Maybe that would have been better. But see, these sort of subtitles, they bring out exactly what we're trying to talk about when we talk about the relationship between the covenant of grace and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They go together like wedding vows go together with a wedding ring on the finger of the bride and then the home that the couple goes to live in together. The covenant of grace, the promise of God's love, like wedding vows, like the promise God gives to his people. The ring on the finger, like baptism, it's the entry point into belief. It's the entry point into marriage. The home, the place where the bride and groom go to live together. The church, the place where God and his people meet and where the people of God rub shoulders together and gain encouragement and live a common life together. How does this connect to our sermon series in Acts chapter 2? Well, it should become pretty clear, but one of the interesting things that I noted, and I actually picked up on this in the series that we're going through on Friday nights, Sinclair Ferguson videos, he taught on membership in the church, and he brought out this idea that particularly highlighted in verse 42 and verse 46. It says, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's a particular word that's used there, and I don't think our English translations are quite as vivid. It's like they stuck to the apostles' teaching. They were attached. They were glued. Sinclair Ferguson uses the word addicted. They couldn't get enough of God's word. But the same word is used in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They were stuck together. Not in the bad sense, we're stuck together. But in the sense of we are glued together. We are attached to one another. This is what it's like in the body of Christ. We're people of God, his own possession. We're under the heading of this covenant. And we're in it together. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper then will set the stage for understanding how God shows us this marvelous promise that he gives to us. Because the good news of the gospel does come in the form of a covenant. It comes in Scripture by way of a covenant between God and man. And in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, this is what we call covenant theology. In its simplest form, the covenant of grace is simply this. And I urge you to take this and memorize it. Because it's short, it's easy to process, and I think sometimes just using the word covenant intimidates people. We think, oh boy, covenant, here we go. It's going to be some overwhelming thing. Well, think of it this way. It's God's free offer of life and salvation to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It sounds like the gospel. It's God's free offer of life and salvation to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what a covenant is. It's God giving himself to his people as their possession. And then by faith, we become his possession. And this is the hallmark of the Reformed faith. This is the central organizing principle through which all of our other doctrines hang. It's the central organizing principle of the entire Bible. And yet, we make a mistake if we think of the covenant of grace as a kind of principle or as a simple theological saying. Because there is so much data in the Bible. There's so many doctrines. There's so many stories to learn. There's so many wonderful ways that God has delivered his people that we need to absorb and seek to apply to our lives, that it can get confusing. It can get intimidating just to pick up your Bible and say, how do I make sense of all of this? The unifying thread that keeps it organized is the one covenant of grace. It's the idea that God, throughout history, has been seeking to save his people through a mediator, Jesus the Christ. So the covenant isn't just a principle, it's a relationship. It's God's passion for you and for me. It's God's deep love for you and for me. It's God who refuses to give up on humanity, who continues to rebel, who hears about God's love, but continues to say, I want to do it my way. It's God's passion for me and for you. It's God's giving himself to us freely and fully through Jesus Christ when we deserve nothing but sin and hell and damnation, and we get a Savior, a substitute, who takes our place, who becomes a curse for us so that we might be blessed and then become a blessing to others. Maybe think of it this way. For two people who are married, you wouldn't take your marriage certificate and point to it and say, see, this is our marriage. See? We're married. Well, it might be a kind of legal proof of your marriage. And God's covenant does sort of legally guarantee the promises of eternal life, of fellowship with him, of protection with him. But it's much, much more to that. A married life is a shared life together. A life in covenant with God is a shared life with God. A married life is a life united in a common cause, mutual love, seeking to bless that other person and to bring blessing to others. And so it is with the covenant of grace. When we come together under this marvelous love of God in the covenant, the Bible makes this promise to us. It says, God is yours, you are his, the blessings of salvation are yours, but it doesn't stop there. Through the sacraments, God shows us his love. And so the goal of this covenant is that we would be God's people, that he would be our God, and in the covenant of grace, like a marriage, we exist as mutual possessors of one another. You think, well, I don't belong to anybody. I'm me. No, in a marriage, you belong to somebody else. It's not like a property right. But boy, there is a possession. There is a oneness that comes about. There is a bond. There is an inseparability. And this is what it's like in the covenant of grace. It's the bedrock of all of our theology. And it needs to sink deeply into our souls, not just as some abstract doctrine that we think, well, yeah, I guess they teach that in seminary, but it needs to be a living relationship that you understand, not to be intimidated by and say, wow, it's got the word covenant in it. Well, I can't make sense of this. No, no, this is God telling you, I love you. And in the sacraments, it's God showing you how much he loves you. And so we hear the good news proclaimed week in and week out. And then we receive tangible and visible reminders of that commitment. He doesn't just tell us. He shows us. A man comes home to work and he doesn't say, well, no hug and kiss for you, honey. I mean, I told you I loved you when we got married. He doesn't do that. He tells her again. He reinforces it with the hug and the kiss. And this is what the covenant of grace and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are about. Now, in this sermon, this is going to be kind of a flyover. As you might guess, we don't have nearly enough time to go through the covenant of grace, the whole baptism, the Lord's Supper, the whole thing, all in one sermon. But what we're going to do is we're going to skate across the top. And then in the ensuing weeks, we're going to go a little deeper on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, in the New Testament, there are two ways that God will show us his love via sacrament, his love from the covenant of grace, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these corresponded to circumcision and the Passover meal in the Old Testament era. So Genesis 17:7 is a classic passage. God is speaking to Abraham, and he swears an oath to him. He's already affirmed his love for him. He's already told him in Genesis 12, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to cause all the nations of the world to be blessed in you. But then he reaffirms it. He says to him, Genesis 17, 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So the sign of this covenant is given to Abraham and his offspring, and it's circumcision. And this circumcision reminded them they belong to the Lord in body and in soul. First and foremost, God was placing his name upon them. They could never forget it. Irrevocably, they're bound to the Lord. And in the Passover meal, it reminded them when they took that lamb and they slaughtered it and they ate it together and they remembered that the Lord had delivered them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and they looked back and they said, yes, the Lord does love us. He made a covenant and he's going to be faithful to it. And they ate that sacrifice. They learned a sacrifice had to die in their place. They couldn't earn their way into the covenant, but it was a sovereign gift that God gave to them. He chose them. He brought them into the covenant. He sacrificed a sacrifice for them, the innocent lamb that would take the place of the Israelite. And so at the heart of the sacraments is God making this promise of grace. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And we hear it again and again, and week in and week out, when we hear the word proclaimed, and we practice the Lord's Supper, and when we have the privilege of seeing baptism. So don't take all of my word for this. Yes, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises of the covenant of grace. But I want us to see the covenant of grace and the sacraments in our text. And that's why I read a little bit more about a little more of our text this morning. Because I wanted us to take a look at several places where we see the covenant of grace sort of come up organically, naturally, in a way that it's kind of assumed. Peter will assume it throughout his entire sermon in Acts chapter 2. We could have started earlier, back in verse 22. He addresses men of Israel, and he begins right away talking to them about Jesus. Someone who was promised. Someone who came in fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Israel was in deep expectation of a Savior. They were waiting, and they were waiting, and they were waiting for a Savior. And so Peter begins where the people would have understood. They know they're the covenant people. They know they're waiting for a Savior who's going to keep that marvelous covenant for them and who's going to fulfill it in every way where they cannot. Acts 2:36 makes it pointed. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now let that one sink into you for a moment. Put yourself in the place of an Old Testament era person who is steeped in the Old Testament promises. He knows the sacrifices. He knows what he needs to do. He needs to take sacrifices to the temple. He knows that he can't atone for his own guilt, but he needs a substitute. And he knows that there's this wonderful promise that his Savior is coming. And here it is. Peter essentially says to them, look, he came and you missed him. He came already. Men of Israel, don't you realize this? Jesus was the Savior. He's the Christ. He gives him that title, that covenant title, Messiah, Anointed One. Remember we talked about that last week. The one who the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon in an amazing way, who would give the Spirit to his people in an unprecedented way. He came and you missed the train. You missed the train. Look what happened. You even crucified him. Now, this was all according to God's plan, but they meant it for evil. And so we see this covenant of grace sort of peeking out between the lines. It's assumed under every utterance that Peter makes here. Remember what Malachi called the coming Christ? He's the messenger of the covenant. So when you hear Christ, and when the Old Testament people hear who are on the transition point, they've got Old Testament ears, and they're stepping into the new era of redemption, they're going to hear and remember Malachi. Here he is, the messenger of the covenant. Isaiah calls him what? The servant of the Lord. But they sent their Messiah to a cross. They killed him. Well, Acts 2:38 as well gives us language that reminds us of the covenant. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The point here is, and we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but when Peter tells them to be baptized, he's already thinking in terms of a sign and a seal that are going to confirm the covenant of grace. He's already anticipating that the covenant of grace had signs and seals in the old era. How much more in the new? And so he says, be baptized. Come, be identified with the covenant. Do the thing that corresponds now to the work of the Christ, which you have missed the boat upon. Repent of your sins and turn away. Circumcision was that bloody sign of entering into the covenant, but baptism is administered with water, and it's also called what? Philippians 2:11 through 12 calls it the circumcision of Christ. And so baptism corresponds to circumcision. It's the entry point into the covenant. And so while he doesn't use the phrase covenant of grace, once again, we see the covenant of grace peeking between the lines. Acts 2:39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." See, if you're listening, you might be starting to pick up on it yourself. How does the covenant of grace come up here? Well, the promises are for the covenant people and for their children. The children were to be circumcised, the male child. And so we should expect to see a sign, a symbol, and a seal, a confirming ritual that is going to help us to understand the love of God in the covenant. So that's the covenant of grace. I hope that's clear, that it's sort of lying there under the surface, and it can't help but come up and be seen. But what about baptism in the Lord's Supper? That might seem to be much more clear. And of course, we read verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the gift of the Spirit." Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." And so we see that the people of God who believed, who ratified the covenant, were ready to say, "Yes, Lord, we want to see this identification complete. We want to be attached to you. We want to be attached to your teaching. We want to be attached to your people in terms of the covenant of grace." And verse 42, where do we see the Lord's Supper? Particularly here, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." I remember reading that when I first read it, I thought, breaking of bread. And then I heard someone say, well, that means the Lord's Supper. And I thought, well, how do you know it means that? Doesn't it just mean eating? I mean, we have that common saying, let's break bread together. The consensus of the Christian church throughout the ages, through looking at the original, which doesn't really come through in the English translation so much, is that this becomes, in the context of worship and apostolic teaching, the understanding is that it's the breaking of the bread. There's a definite article that's placed in the Greek that doesn't come out in the English. And so we would read it this way: in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, not just any bread, but the bread of communion, the bread of the Lord's Supper. Now, we have a reference in verse 46, again, to breaking bread from house to house. And most Bible teachers agree that here, because of the absence of that article, it's not actually speaking about the Lord's Supper. But what it is speaking about is that the church was so attached to itself, to each other, that they came together formally in the temple, they came together informally in their homes, and they had the word, and perhaps they did have formal worship and in the form of preaching and the Lord's Supper in their houses. But certainly here it's laid down as a principle that a fundamental part of the way God shows his love to his people is not just baptism, but it's through the Lord's Supper. It's through the Lord's Supper. It's that shared covenant meal together. So what does all this mean? Well, like I said, we're going to kind of take a flyover of baptism in the Lord's Supper. But what we need to know for sure is that there's two sacraments that are instituted by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is the great sacrament of entrance into the Christian life. Its importance can be seen from the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, Jesus instructs his disciples, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you have a disciple of Jesus, there must be baptism. The two go hand in hand. See, this is the way in which repentant sinners who gladly receive the gospel, the word of God, and their families publicly declare their faith in Jesus Christ. But even more than that, it's the way that God declares his name and places it upon those who repent and have faith in Jesus. It's a sign and a symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. Think about some of the passages that are used to explain this. Romans 6:4 speaks about baptism in terms of being buried with Jesus Christ, of being so united to him in his crucifixion that it can be said that we're dead with him. We're baptized into his death. Or Galatians 3:27 speaks of being clothed with Christ. It says, put on Christ like a garment. I mean, I've got my jacket on this morning. I'm in my jacket. It's wrapped around me. You could say, I'm in covenant with my jacket. Okay, you could see it. And I'm in it. It's a very vivid thing. We are clothed with Jesus Christ in baptism. We put him on. We identify ourselves with him. We take our stand with him. But it's also something not only that we do, but it's something that God shows to us and declares to us. He says in baptism, you're united to me, you're united to Jesus and all that Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? He died for you. And so in baptism, we see our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. He remembers them no more. No more. We say as far as the east is from the west, he removes them from us. And we're assured of that. Every time we see a baptism performed, every time we think about our own baptism, we remember, I'm united to Jesus and my sins are forgiven. It's also a sign and a reminder that we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that this regeneration is a sovereign initiative of God. See, no baby can cause himself to be born, right? None of us have born ourselves. I can't bear myself again spiritually. I can't baptize myself. At least I ought not to. It's not the way it's done in the New Testament. It's always by an ordained minister of the word, by an ordained official sent by God. But baptism shows us that the Holy Spirit comes to us in a way that's not magic, but it's real. And he comes and he awakens our hearts and opens our eyes so that we can understand the things of the gospel. It's also a pointer to our adoption. Adoption is a wonderful, wonderful gift where someone who has no mom or dad gets brought into another family. And we're spiritual orphans in sin. Because of our sin, we have no more father. God is not our father. We're spiritual orphans, and we're brought into the family of God through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful sign and symbol of our resurrection from the dead. Not only are we resurrected in our spirits from death to sin, spiritually, to newness of life in Christ, but it's a bona fide promise to us that as surely as Christ rose from the dead, so we will rise from the dead when we pass away. See, it's a commitment to be holy and only the Lord's, but it's the Lord putting his name upon us through the waters of baptism. Likewise, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus instituted this sacrament on the night in which he was betrayed. And what it does is it's sort of taken, and Jesus takes the Passover, the Jewish Passover, and he invests it with an entirely new meaning, such that in Matthew 26:26, which we're going to read a little bit later, when he speaks about the bread, referring to his body, and the cup, referring to his blood, he's telling the people, he's telling us, he's saying, this sacrament is connected to the promise of the gospel. You hear the word proclaimed, you hear the promises of God, but now you're going to partake. Now you're going to eat. Now you're going to make it really come into you so that it's through and through a part of who you are. See, Jesus states that what is offered through the bread and the wine is nothing less than his own body and blood. And so that when we come to the Lord's Supper, again, we're seeing our union with Jesus Christ. We're seeing what he did for us on the cross, but we're also seeing all of his saving benefits that we receive by faith. We're seeing the covenant of grace, brothers and sisters. We're seeing God promising us he will be our God and we will be his people. He's saying, my son Emmanuel came and he died for you and he gives himself to you. And so throughout the week, your faith is going to grow weak. Throughout the week, you're going to get busy. Throughout the week, you're going to be in school and in work, and you're going to be pulling your hair out with 1,000 different things to do during the day. But the Lord's Supper reminds you, in all of that, he's with you. Remember the image of the marriage, right? Baptism, it's like you get the ring on your finger. Here in the Lord's Supper, you build the house together. God says, I am dwelling with you, and I am going to strengthen you in your day-to-day life. I'm going to give you this sacrament of the Lord's Supper because I know that you need it. I know that you're weak. I know that your faith is sincere, but sometimes you just grow weary. And so here it is. Here is my love shown to you. And when we partake, we ratify those promises. We say yes to those promises. We don't want to be those who refuse to be encouraged. This life can get us down. It can get really depressing when you're thinking about a lot of the things that are going on outside of here and the things that are going on inside of here. This Lord's Supper says, God says to you, I accept you. Don't walk away from the elements. Don't walk away from this encouragement, but come. Come and be encouraged week in and week out. So the Lord's Supper, it shows us the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It shows us our feeding on him by faith. It shows us an assurance that God loves us. But what's also missing? Remember, it says in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Not referring to the Lord's Supper here, but referring to that element of communion with a little c that they had together. But in communion with the big C, we also have communion with one another. Because if I'm united to Jesus Christ by faith, and you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, we're united to each other by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we come together, we renew and rededicate our lives to him, but we also renew and rededicate our lives to one another. So that if one part of the body is hurting, we're getting on the phone and we're calling and we're saying, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Can I take your kids for a week? Can I bring you meals for a week? What do you need? It's that idea of a shared life together that we wouldn't shy back from that. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful reminder that we are one with one another, that we are one spiritual family in Jesus. See, the good news of the gospel is that God has promised us on oath that we are going to be his people, that he is going to be our God. And Jesus comes and he fulfills all of the terms of the covenant of grace. He fulfills it all. God promises to save us from our sins, and in the sacraments, he swears on his oath, I am your God, you're my people, I know you're weak and struggling, but I've sent my son Jesus. I'm going to bring you into the household of faith through the waters of baptism. I'm going to keep you, as it were, in the household of faith through the preaching of the gospel, but through the wonderful visible signs and seals of the sacraments. See, when we think about the sacraments, we ought not so much think, am I worthy? Am I somehow up to snuff in my Christian life? Of course, we ought to seek to walk carefully, but we ought more to look outside ourselves. And in spite of my sin, and in spite of what I see that I don't like in me, I look up and I see what God has done for me. I see what he said about me in his covenant of grace. In Christ, you are my people. I accept you. And I see what he has shown me in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I accept you. I bring you into my household. I'm not ashamed to be your God and for you to be my family. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have been so kind not only to tell us that you love us, but also to show us. And Father, we ask that as we worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would drive these truths home, that you would assure us, that you would comfort us where we are weak, where we are perhaps even despairing this week. Assure us that no matter what's happened, that you love us in Christ Jesus. You've united us to yourself and to one another. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.